Today, we're going to continue in the series of The Future is Bright. That's our sermon series. Real simple. In Sunday school, I'm trying to give you some of the underlying aspects to a positive eschatology to show you where it comes from and to contrast it with other views. So this is what would be considered an appendix to the sermon series. And we're going to be talking about a concept that is you may be familiar with. Some of you are more familiar than others with this sort of stuff. But it's called the already but not yet. The already but not yet. All right, raise your hand if you've heard that expression before. All right, most all of you, because you're faithful Sunday school attenders. And so you already have heard these things. But let's break it down a little bit. We'll go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I just want to show it to you in Scripture where it comes from. This is the already but not yet revealed in some grammar, some Greek grammar. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this is the main point of the book of Revelation. It's revealing primarily what was about to take place in the first century. That's primarily what Revelation is about. If you get that point, then reading and understanding the book of Revelation will become much, much easier. It's not something that takes place, well, not all of it, takes place far off in the distant future. A large percentage of it takes place in the first century. The things that must soon take place. Going down to verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. See, it's primarily talking about what was going to happen soon, shortly. Go down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen. That's already. Those that are, that's present tense, and those that are to take place after this, not yet. So we have these expressions, this past, this present, this future in prophecy throughout the scriptures. So you can see it in the grammar. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Look at this. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That's present tense. Does everyone see that? Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. When did that formally take place? At the ascension, that's right. That was when he was formally enthroned. But seeing that Jesus is present tense, even back in the first century, the ruler of kings on earth, that does seem to contradict with our personal experience, doesn't it? Many of the presidents and prime ministers and dictators around the world don't care what Jesus says at all and are living in absolute rebellion against him. So sometimes when we see prophecies in Scripture about the kingdom and its influence in the world, it doesn't match up with our personal experience. So we have this sort of already he is king, but not yet is he fully and utterly subduing all the kings of the earth. An already, but a not yet. Isaiah prophesies that in the messianic age that the nations would beat their weapons and their swords into plowshares, into plows. But does that match our personal experience? Some. You know, but certainly not universally. There's an already, and there's a not yet. You can Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth here in Psalm 2 are conspiring to not be under subjugation or under the submission of King Jesus. But then look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the kingdom, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So we have Mount Zion, the holy mountain, the kingdom of God, lifted up over all the other kingdoms of this earth. And all the nations are pilgrimaging back and forth to Zion. Verse 3, and many peoples. Are y'all following? Is it up there? Peoples is a word that we would think of as like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Tribes, clans, family clans. That's what peoples is. And the gospel is promised, and transformation is promised to all the peoples, all the family clans of the world, the Neelys, for example. But then nations is referring probably to the 70 nations that you see listed at Pentecost and in various other places in the Bible. You got 70 ethnicities throughout the world. So here it says all the nations, which is a way of saying the world, all the people, and even down to the family and clan, many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So in Psalm 2, you see the nations raging, and in Isaiah 2, you see the nations willfully going to church. See that? So which one is true? Are the prophets confused? This is where, when we try to harmonize all of Scripture, you come to conclude that there is an already, but a not yet. That we do experience, to some extent, nations turning to Christ. There's been plenty of experiences of that. Our nation is currently apostatizing, but our nation once was a Christian nation. And but that's our personal experience. But we see in Isaiah all the nations coming. So we see this future consummation, this future universalization of nations being Christianized, but it's not yet happened. Revelation 21, verse 1. We're almost done with all these verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Does God dwell with you? But is there a sense in which that's not fully and utterly consummated, in that God's presence isn't immediately on earth and heaven and earth have not yet touched? Yes, so there's an experience of relationship with God. The prophecies are being fulfilled, but it's not yet fully and utterly fulfilled. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. That's the promise to Abraham. That's the gospel promise. He'll be your God. Is he your God? Yes. But this seems to be depicting something that is not yet fully transpired. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So it's a sort of a universal statement of no more sorrow and tears. Does God wipe away our tears now? Yes, but there is a point going to happen at the consummation of all things, is the way I see it, that there will no longer be sorrow, and that will be gone away with. That will be a thing of the past. So we experience that in an already, but not yet sense. Neither, and death shall be no more. There's going to be a point in time where death is no more. Has the sting of death been removed? Yes. Has the devil, who had the power of death over men, has he been defeated? Yes, in some sense. But in another sense, we're still waiting for the devil, Satan, the big guy, to be thrown into the lake of fire. And death to be thrown in the lake of fire, and to see a finality to the universe. A full consummation of all things. Yes, sir? The New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem coming down, is that what you're referring? Yeah. So that's a good example. Are we a part of the New Jerusalem now? But the New Jerusalem, does the New Jerusalem have an impact on earth? Paul says we're all born in New Jerusalem, that the church, the New Jerusalem, is our mother. That's where we're born. But there is a sense in which the New Jerusalem, its full consummation, has not yet fully come. John sees it coming down. John sees heaven opened up and the New Jerusalem invading earth. He sees it coming down in a progressive sense, which I think is what we're praying for when we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is his will done in heaven? Yes. Is his will done on earth? Yes. But like heaven? No, not fully. So there's an already, but an ongoing progressive sense to this. Okay, so that's already, but not yet. We could... Yeah. Is that a question or your statement? That's debated. Some people would say that in the full consummation of the new earth, there will not be the ocean anymore. Some people say that. However, the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book, and it's actually John depicting visions that he saw to us. And so there's a lot of imagery. The sea in Scripture refers oftentimes to the abyss. It's where Leviathan dwells. It's where chaos comes from. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters of the deep, forming it and ordering it. So does John mean there's not going to be any longer any chaos, and there will be no longer a source where demons and Leviathan and the depths? Remember, Jonah goes down into the sea, into Hades. So the sea has a big, there's a big image throughout all of Scripture. So if John is only using this as a symbol, or if he's saying it's a symbol and it's literal, is not, I can't know for certain. I don't know for certain. I don't know ultimately if there is a, if we take this literal, it means that in the full consummation of all things, when we are glorified and the earth is fully glorified, there won't be an ocean. That's literal. And if that happens and I'm like, oh, look at there, no ocean. I'll be fine either way. I kind of like the ocean though. So I don't know. Maybe the space will be the new final frontier. I don't know, but wait. Yeah. A lot more real estate. Yeah, we will need, that's what people, they go into this. We will, for the trillions of people, we will need a lot more land. You know, but we can build up. So, I don't know. Elon's already got us on Mars, so. All right, I gotta get going. We only have so much time. All right. Y'all must have been bored by my original subject. All right, so look at Revelation, I don't know the verse, but Revelation 21. You see a lot of things fully consummated. You see Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. See, the temple was a preliminary aspect. But is there a temple now? No. John doesn't see the temple. He's looking into the future, and he doesn't see the temple because the Lord's there. Is that true now? Yes, that is true now in some sense. And the city has no need of sun or moon. Is that literal? The Bible in the Old Testament says the moon will last forever. Is that literal? I don't know. I won't be surprised either way. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, look at this. By its light, by what's light? The temple, the New Jerusalem, Jesus, will the nations walk. That's a prophecy. The nations will walk by the light of Jesus. Do you get the impression when you see that you're like a tiny, itsy, bitsy, small little remnant in each nation? No, it's not what it's saying. The nations, it's a comprehensive vision of global Christianity. Now, there are other parables and whatnot in Scripture that seem to indicate that it's not necessarily like every single individual, but it is mostly everyone that the nations are Christianized. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see a political transformation. You see the kings over the nations bringing to the church their best, their glory. See, this is global Christianity. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. There's no need. There's peace. The gates can be wide open. There's prosperity and peace. There's not war. Isaiah says they're going to turn their weapons into plows and pruning hooks, all the nations, and they will learn war no more. There will be peace. What's a pruning hook? What's that for? Wine. It's for wine. It's for vineyards. And what's a plow for? It's for bread. Bread and wine. Abundance. Prosperity. It's in the imagery of it all. But we obviously don't experience that totally right now, although we don't want to be ungrateful. Life's pretty good. Amen? We do experience it in some sense. So this is the idea of the already but not yet. And all the orthodox eschatological views believe that there has been an already, some dispensationalists in the past weren't so sure about that, but they've pretty much all changed their mind. The kingdom has come. Everyone believes the kingdom's come. There is a reality in which the prophecies are being fulfilled. But we are not yet in a full consummation of all things. So just about everyone, at least Orthodox views, believe we're somewhere in between. We are in the already but not yet. Okay? The debate is over the nature of the between. The between. Will it be positive or will it be negative? Or is it unpredictable? And that's why I use the phrase around here, positive eschatology. It's also a persuasion device because who wants to be negative, right? So now if you go against positive eschatology, now you're negative eschatology and you already lose. So it's kind of a little bit of a verbal trick too, but we want to be positive around here. So here's how we can understand it in a more specific way. When Jesus died on the cross, did he save us? Yes. Are we all saved to the uttermost yet? No. Okay, there you go. He legally purchased, however, all that is necessary for our salvation, right? We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. The devil no longer has weapons against us because he no longer has a legal right over us or the power of death over us. He has no dominion over us any longer. We can simply resist him and he flees. Get out of here. He doesn't have legal claim to us if we don't give it to him, right? So Jesus purchased, he did all that was necessary legally under God and under the law of God to defeat Satan, to defeat death, to save us. And he's done all that is legally necessary to become the heir of the earth, of all things. Is he the heir of all things? That's what the Bible means when it says Jesus is the firstborn. It means he's the primogenitor, the heir of all things. He has the title. Who had the title? The devil had the title since the fall. This is why the devil offers to Jesus the Gentile nations. Okay? I'm going to show you some more of that in a little bit. But in the cross, everything changes because Jesus accomplished that victory on the cross and the death and burial and the resurrection. The ascension is when it's formalized. He's legally done all of these things. The land is his. The earth is his. And we are united to him. However, in realizing that and applying that, there is a sense in which it must take place gradually over time. And the picture of that given to us in Scripture is Canaan. Did they own Canaan before they crossed the Jordan River? Did they own it? Yes. Blake buys foreclosed property. He sometimes owns a property, drives by, and it doesn't look like he owns it, because there's someone else living in there, and they have a drug problem. So I look at that house, and Blake's like, that's my house. I own it. I'm the king of that castle right there. And I am all wise, and I am all good. Well, you know, we got some problems. I think that's what we're dealing with here. The land was theirs, but there was giants in it, and Canaanites. God had disinherited them, and he told Israel, go in there and disinherit them with the sword. And he says to them, he says, wherever your foot will trod, you will own. It will be yours. But they didn't fully trod because they didn't fully believe. They didn't have a positive eschatology, right? The giants, the LGBT was too big, right? So they didn't go. Some did, Caleb and Joshua, and they received individual blessings or tribal blessings because the promises are to tribes and to individuals too. But the nation at whole didn't go at first. When they did go, they won. They won. That's the image that the Bible gives us about how to understand the already but not yet. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth belongs to the meek, but we must take dominion. We must exercise dominion. We must exercise rule. We must rule and reign with Christ. All right. Makes sense? And there's a lot of work to be done. Still got a crackhead living in the back room. And there was a hoarder there for a few years. We got to clean the place up. We got to get some work done according to the law of God. But we do own the title. If we would believe, we would be able to see more victory. So what about the three different groups? I want to try to explain the three main Orthodox groups are called. It's an unfortunate name because this has a lot more. This is not just about the millennial period. the period between the already and the not yet. It's not just about that. But the names are premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. Those are the specific names. You're not going to usually hear me say that publicly or on the Lord's Day or on Sunday because I'm trying not to get lost in the weeds. I just say, you know, the future is bright. Because a lot of people don't know any of these things, and I'm certainly not going to spend a ton of time teaching them all the wrong views. We're just going to spend most of our time teaching them the right view. So I say that humbly, but I think it's if I'm wrong about this, then I don't know what's right, you know. So I mean, it seems patently obvious. So I'm going to read a few statements for you. The premillennium basically says that Jesus legally purchased all that was necessary. However, we will not begin to experience any application of that until the second coming. You see what I mean? We believe Jesus did it all legally and thus began his reign as king, and he is ruling and reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And that the trajectory of history is positive, and that we can conquer and we can beat the giants, and wherever our foot trods, we can win, and we don't have to let abortion rule our land. We can speak up and speak out and preach the word of God. And Jesus is riding on a white horse, not a donkey, and a sword comes from his mouth, for which he converts and saves the nations. Right? So we believe that. They don't. Premillennialists do not believe that. If they do believe it, it's because they've been listening to my sermons or somebody else's sermons, and they just don't know that they've got on the good stuff. You know, they broke into the cabinet and they found some good stuff. They just don't know what it's called yet. All right. But they don't believe that the application of all that Jesus purchased legally is going to begin to take place until he returns to earth and administrates it himself. Okay? I think that's a considerable problem. I think it's an insult to the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sent down here on earth to convince the world of righteousness and justice and to convert the nations, and then he bound Satan and he sent his church to go and preach the gospel and baptize the nations. And they're like, nah, none of that's possible. It's not going to even begin to be possible until Jesus, you get down here and do it yourself. I think it's a problem. I think it's a problem. And what it does essentially is make our time on earth, the time now, a parenthesis of no expectation. You see what I'm saying? This is why the eschatology is important. It affects the way you think, which affects the way you behave. So they would see the first coming as a mountain, and the second coming is a mountain, and between that mountain, a deep, dark valley in which we currently wander as sojourners and pilgrims waiting for the second coming. You know, build a cabin in the woods, eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to die. But, and oftentimes it's mixed with apocalypticism. Jesus is coming back any minute. That's called apocalypticism. So it's mixed with that sort of that fervor and that you know, any day now, I wouldn't buy no green bananas, because that our hope is rapture for them. That's not our hope. We're not escapists. So another thing with premillennialism, Jesus is not currently or actively ruling over the kings of this earth. They do believe he is the king, but he's not actively administrating the covenant over kings right now. So you'll oftentimes see a secular sacred divide. And they will not necessarily think the church has any business in the civil realm. So it affects your social theory as well, which is what that's called. They believe Jesus is on a donkey, essential. He is gentle and lowly. And that we can pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but there we will not see that societally. We might see it in our heart spiritually, but we're not going to see it societally until Jesus returns. That's premillennialism. Their songs that they sing are often melancholy and yearning. The songs, just the vibe of their hymnody, is yearning and melancholy, which is essentially what ours was back in the day. We're trying, Pastor Scott and I are trying to reform that. We don't want a hymnody that is yearning and melancholy. We want a hymnody that's consecrated, that's special. That's not, you don't listen to it on the radio every day or driving in your car. It's a consecrated, you know, music. But that's also victorious. right? You know, it has a victorious thing. And I mean, obviously, we can't create a hymn book ourselves, so we have to borrow. You know, we have to borrow from as everyone does. But that's premillennialism. George Ladd is probably one of the main scholars in this position. He says the coming of the Messiah was to be twofold. He was to come in meekness and in humility to suffer and die. That's the first mountain for them. He was also to come in power and glory to judge and to reign. In the same way, God's kingdom was first to come to men in a spiritual sense. You see that? As the Savior King comes in meekness to suffer and die, defeating Satan and bringing into the sphere of God's kingdom a host of people. And then subsequently to be manifested in power and glory when he returns the second time. Okay? Spiritual blessings and spiritual things, the first coming, manifest on earth in society, the second coming. So that's premillennialism in a nutshell. Amillennialism is very similar. Amillennialism believes Christ has accomplished everything legally. There's the already. But the cross is not a point at which the trajectory of human history changes. That, too, is the second coming. That the millennium and all the blessings of the messianic reign is taking place spiritually in heaven, but not down here on earth. Down here on earth, you can, such as you are connected to the church and to heaven, you can experience that in a spiritual sense, but there's not going to be any comprehensive societal transformation until Jesus returns. Sometimes amillennialists like to say, I'm a positive amillennialist. I believe that's an incoherent statement. And I think what they basically mean is we still do want to do inner city ministry. And we really think that things could get better around here because we believe if Jesus Christ came to this neighborhood, he could change this neighborhood. Right? That's kind of what the positive amil means. Like we still believe there can be some local transformation here and there. But that's not what we mean when we say a positive eschatology. We mean a comprehensive Christianizing of the world, right? So that's a big difference. That's really positive. Now, everybody's positive in some sense. I'm not trying to say everyone's negative. Everyone's positive after, you know, in the fully consummated new heavens and the new earth. What we're talking about is your philosophy of history and how it affects your social theory and your church's culture and your church's mission. That's what's very important for us in the here and now. Amillennialism, their songs, he rides a donkey, he is gentle and lowly. He does not ride a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth to defeat the nations with a rod of iron over which he rules them. That's how we believe Jesus is on the white horse with a shepherd's rod. It is very powerful, it is iron, and he gathers some and he cracks some over the head, right? Right? And he has a sword, it's a two-edged sword, he blesses and he curses. And it's over the nations, which are his subjects now. That was not always the case. The nations were the subjects of powers, dominions, and thrones in the Old Testament, which we'll talk more about in church. In postmillennialism, the cross changes everything because Jesus is seated upon the throne. And he is given the authority. That's why he says it. All authority has been given to me. It wasn't always the case. Now he has. Now he's got the badge and he's got the title deed. And the king's better watch out because he's coming. See, that changes things. That changes your view in life, right? It changes the way you watch the news. Postmillennialism teaches that when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we should pray with faith, expecting to see some transformation, and then we ought to get up off our butts and do something about it, because we are the means through which Jesus is ruling this world. Right? That's why when John looks up into heaven, he sees the throne with God on it, he sees Jesus on the right hand, and then he sees a bunch of other little thrones, and who are sitting on them? Humans. The council of gods is no more. Those dudes are gone. Now it's humans. Jesus with his bride ruling and reigning over the earth, and there can be transformation. That's a lot. That's a lot to talk about. their songs for the amillennialists is melancholy. Do you feel the shadows deepen? I always say, we don't. Oh, is it? We changed the words to some of that song just to try to make it work. And we might need to change some more because every time I listen to it again, I'm like, doggone amillennialists. And he is, do you feel the dark won't stop the light from getting through? No, we're not talking about the light getting through. A small little remnant of hope. We're talking about the dark running for its life, okay? All right. Fun stuff. Well, vibrant songs, festive songs, warlike songs. And of course, there's a time for lamentation. Death is still stinky, right? It's still a bummer. But we're not in the darkness anymore. We are in the daytime. Yeah. I think that I've covered. Any questions? I have. We got about 5 minutes. I have a little. You can't do eschatology without charts. And I couldn't give you the chart before class because I knew you wouldn't listen and you would just be. You'd just be. Can y'all just pass these out for me? Would y'all mind teaming up? Go for it. He needs some too. So could we, if we believed in the power of the Spirit, stop abortion? Yes. Guys, could we stop abortion? Honestly, if the black church would just get on board, it would be done. Seriously, it would be done. All the Catholics are on board. All the evangelicals are on board. If we just, you know, think how many Democrat voters they are. If they would just say, okay, no more abortions, abortion would be done. That's my opinion, obviously. Could we potentially stop the littering in our neighborhoods? I think so. It's a hope, you know. My neighbors don't always have to throw their trash in my yard. You know, one day, Jesus can get them. He already got one of my neighbors. He can get the other ones too, right? All right. Amen. So y'all look at that chart and tuck that away in your Bible or whatever, your notebook. Yes. So premillennial, they believe we are not in the millennium currently. We're pre it. The amillennialists believe we're in it, but it's in heaven. And the postmillennialists believe that we're in it and that Jesus is going to return at the end of it. The 7 years? That's the Great Tribulation. So postmillennialists believe that was in the past under Nero. Premillennialists can go either ways. So a left behind premillennialist believes the rapture's in the future under some global leader they call the beast or the Antichrist. A historic premillennialist can go both ways. Some of them believe that the Great Tribulation was in the past. I don't see how they do that because I don't know where they're getting any negative verses once you get rid of those, but... the consummation. All church age continue always. Yeah, we're not going to be annihilated from the universe. We're always going to exist. But this current state of affairs, where we still live under some degree of the curse, is not going to go on forever. Jesus is not going to just put up with death forever and ever. Like, oh, it's down there on earth, kind of stinks, but I put up with it. Eventually, he's going to be done. He's going to stick death in the lake of fire. That's you have to believe in that ultimate finality to be a Christian. There are the cults out there and false teachers that believe that there is no finality. That's the hyper-preterist movement that comes out of the Church of Christ. And that's a heresy. That's why I didn't even, they're not part of the Orthodox Christianity. That's the premillennial. That's the premillennial view, yeah. And I have that on there too. Yeah, that's that. That's premillennialism, dispensationalism. Any other things? That's a fun chart. If you would, just throw it away when I'm not looking, okay? So I have a very sensitive ego. I didn't even make the. That's from Philip Kaiser. So, which it's a really cool chart. I don't even know if he made it. I think he probably copied and pasted it from various places. Yes. No, I don't. If anybody who pouted your bottom, don't talk to them about eschatology. That's, if they changed your diaper, don't talk to them about eschatology. Just smile and wish them well. Yeah, and they're in their bunkers. They think World War III is the Antichrist is on the way. I'm living the dream. The Antichrist is not on the way. So. Anyway, good. Any one more minute? Any other thoughts, Brandon?
Where did the Battle of Armageddon come from?
That's the Battle of Gog and Magog, which there's good evidence to believe that that was fully fulfilled, or fulfilled at least in part, in the Book of Esther. When the Jews, remember, the Jews were going to be exterminated by all the nations in the Persian Empire, and God turned it around on them, and the and the leader of Persia said, you can defend yourself and you can take some land. And there was a big battle. Gog, it's the name of a demon. It's also the name of a peoples. And it seems as though in the Book of Esther, Haman is an Agagite. And so it's like, that's probably a partial fulfillment. There might be some other fulfillment or that is used. For example, I think symbolically to refer to the last day of human history when Satan is re-released and all the dead in hell are brought up on earth in the full resurrection, and there's a battle. That's the battle of Gog and Magog. It says that Gog and Magog are resurrected out of hell to fight the saints on the last day. I think that's symbolic right there. Although Gog and Magog will be a part of that group because they all went to hell, according to the Ezekiel, I think. But yeah, so that's the full scope of Gog and Magog. It was an actual thing that took place. It becomes a symbol in Jewish imagery to depict what I believe is going to happen on the last day. and you know what I mean by the last day? Like the day when Jesus is like, okay, enough of the curse and death and all this misery down here. And, you know, things are gotten a lot better, but, you know, I want perfection. So that's going to happen right there. Was there another one? Gog, the Battle of Armageddon, Gog and Magog. No, that was several centuries before Jesus came. The initial Battle of Gog and Magog, during what's recorded in the Book of Esther, at the end of the Book of Esther. I believe, a lot of people believe that. It's hard to be dogmatic about that, though. There's a very good case that that it was fulfilled in the end of the Book of Esther, with the story there. If it's not that, then scholars debate various other things and no one's quite sure. But we do know for a fact, it's mentioned, it's going to happen on the last day of human history, that there's going to be a battle between the church and Gog and Magog. I don't think that only Gog and Magog are going to be raised up and we're going to fight just them. I think it's a symbol for all the wicked that stand against the people of God. Which, that's a very interesting point, because it's if someone who actually knows eschatology, when you begin to speak about the future being bright, they say, well, look at the Revelation 21. It says the devil is released and the unbelievers circle the camp of the church. Like, it seems like there's a lot more unbelievers than believers. So you have to, if you have a positive eschatology, you have to deal with that passage in Revelation 21. And I essentially believe that the reason why they can encircle us is because all the people in hell got raised from the dead on that day. Huh? You would need that many. but then Jesus wipes them out in that hour, on that day. Ezekiel mentions that as well. That's right. All right, well, good. Let's have a great Lord's Day, and I hope this was fun for you. And don't throw the papers away while I'm watching. All right.